And we have now come to Matthew chapter 24, and you will notice that I'm staying with Matthew basically, because Matthew, if you study the synoptic parallels, you will find that Matthew is fuller than, and more complete, more detailed in many respects than some of the other two Gospels, or the Synoptic Gospels. But we will supplement Matthew's material from time to time from other Gospels. So Matthew chapter 24, and today we read from verses 1 to 14. Verses 1 to 14. Matthew 24, 1 to 14. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "Take heed that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name," that is, impersonating me, "saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famine and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the birth pangs." Birth pangs, a labor pain, the kind of thing that our sister Jean is likely to experience quite soon. Verse 9. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now here we are dealing with important and momentous matters. And just as the day of the Lord's birth in his first coming was fulfilled as prophesied, so it will be certain that his coming again will be fulfilled as prophesied. And those days are drawing close, but it is important for us not to be misled and to clearly understand what are the signs of his coming. Now first, let me return for a moment to verse 39 in the previous chapter, chapter 23, verse 39. "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I mentioned last time that this provides a kind of framework for the Lord's eschatology, that is, the teaching. The word eschatology, as I explained last time, means the teaching of the last thing. Eschatos in Greek means the last, and ology, as you have in all kinds of ologies in other terms, simply means the knowledge or the doctrine or the science of a particular thing. So eschatology means the doctrine of the last thing. Now I said that this provided a framework. That means a framework is a frame in which you fit other things in. And here we can see a number of things before we proceed to chapter 24 so that we get the picture together. The first thing we see in this verse is that they will see him again. "You will not see me again until," which implies you will see me again. The second thing that it indicates then is that at some point before his coming again, they will have, that is, the Jews will have a change of heart, causing them to welcome him. Now these two points we can immediately deduce from this verse. That they will see him again, but they will only see him again at a point in time when there will be a change in heart on their part, that is on the part of the Jews, who had hitherto rejected him, and then they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are the words of welcome. I welcome you in the name of the Lord. Now, the third question then, and this is where, which takes us to Matthew 24, is what will cause this dramatic change of heart in the Jews? Because if there's going to be a change of heart, there must be something that causes this change of heart so dramatically in the days immediately before the coming of the Lord. And the answer is found in Matthew 24, which I shall develop later on, but will hint at only now. The first of these, first of the reasons why there will be a dramatic change of heart in the last days among the Jews, is because in verse 15 we read of the abomination of desolation. Now what that means, I will have to leave until we get to this verse. What does it mean, the abomination of desolation? But it is as precisely because of this abomination of desolation being set up in Jerusalem, which will cause such a crisis in Israel, which will cause such a crisis among the Jewish people, as indeed it did when Antiochus Epiphanes did that very thing in the year 187 BC. That when he set up the desolation of abomination, or the abomination of desolation, which comes pretty much to the same thing, there was such a crisis in Israel that it sparked off a change in Israel. Israel was never the same again after that. It also sparked off, as you know, the Maccabean revolution, the Maccabean revolt, as it's called, the Maccabean revolution. The second thing, and all this we will develop further when we get to this point in Matthew 24. The second thing is found in verse 30. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. The sun, the sign of the Son of Man, will cause a deep sense of mourning in the hearts of the people. What that sign of the Son of Man is, we will also read until then. Suffice it to say for today then, that these three things we can deduce from this verse, that they will see the Lord again, that there will be a change in heart among the Jews who had rejected the Lord up to this day and continue to do so at this moment, for the most part, that is, as a nation. Though they are Jewish Christians, of course, but as a nation, they still reject the Lord. But there will be this change of heart at some point immediately before his coming, or a short time before his coming. And the reason for this, and this is the third point, the reason for this will be because of these two remarkable things happening. One, the setting up of the abomination of desolation in Jerusalem, and the second, the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, in the sky. Now let us turn to chapter 24, having seen this framework. And we see, and I mentioned already last time, that the Lord Jesus was leaving the temple at this point, and the disciples were full of admiration for the beautiful temple. Many times today you have maybe a similar sense when you go into a great cathedral, and that height of the roof, or the stained glass windows and the marble pillars give you a sense of wonder and awe. Such a fantastic structure. Of course, at that point you are more in awe of man's creation than of God's presence. But then, in any case, sometimes some people can't tell the one from the other, so they say they have a good sense of worship. Maybe that's fine. But the temple there gave the people a sense of awe. The gold, the marble, the huge, enormous stones, some of which are still seen today in Jerusalem, inspired enormous sense of astonishment, a sense of marvel. And then the Lord stuns them when he says, you see these stones? You see how wonderful this building is, which took half a century to build? Well, I will tell you something. Not one stone of this building will be left upon another. Such will be God's judgment against Jerusalem. And then we already saw before the reason for this, that there is a measure of evil beyond which God will not tolerate man to go. That whether it's an individual or a nation or the human race as a whole, when you try to go beyond that limit of evil that God has set, you will run into God's severe judgment. Jerusalem was destroyed, and it was only 40 years after the Lord Jesus said these words. But that's exactly what happened. Exactly what happened. The temple was flattened. And yet at that moment, when you listen to prophecy, it seems so unlikely. The birds are singing. The sun is shining so warm. The temple stands in its splendor. There is the Roman peace in the world, the Pax Romana. The peace of Rome is its mighty armies governing the world. Where could there be a war? Who could do such a thing? 40 years later, the words of the Lord came to pass. And therefore, we must take very seriously the words of the Lord. In verse 35, the Lord Jesus says, in this chapter, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Foolish is the man who takes lightly the words of the Lord. Now then, he goes on in verse 3 of this chapter. The disciples now want to ask him the question. They want to know, seeing that there will be the end coming, the destruction of the temple and the end of the age, what will be the signs preceding all this? What are the signs leading up to this? Now verse 3, let us read it again, the question of the disciples here. The disciples, as the Lord sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Now, three things can be deduced from this question, all of which are important. The first thing is that significant things will happen at Jerusalem at the end. Now, I mentioned last time, too, that Jerusalem is a kind of spiritual thermometer. The house may be very big, but the thermometer is the one that indicates what is the temperature of the house. Israel may be very small, but it serves as a thermometer for the events of God's plan for this world. By watching what's happening in Israel, watching that barometer or thermometer going up and down, you will begin to get an idea of what is happening according to God's plan in this world. It is not because Israel or Jerusalem is something more important than anyone else, but it has a special role to play. Just as a thermometer may be very cheap to buy from a shop, but it is very important if you want to know what is the temperature within the house. And some barometers are very important because they govern thermostats and other things which control other things in the house. So the first point then, we deduce from this question concerning what will happen to the temple, is that significant things will happen at Jerusalem at the end. By watching that thermometer, we will get a good idea how near the end we are. The second thing that we deduce from this question is that Christ's coming will bring this age to a close. Notice the two things are related here. What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? These two things constitute a joint event, the coming of the Lord and the close of this age. The Lord's coming will bring this age to an end. And I mentioned again last time, and for the benefit of you who were not here last time, we are not talking about the end of the world. The world will go on. It is the end of this age. There are some well-meaning but ignorant people who go around with a big poster and says, repent, the end of the world is at hand. Well, the world is not yet at end. When the Lord comes, the world will not end either. The world will still be here. This heaven and this earth will still be here. The world will still be there. But the age will close. An age is an epoch in time that ends. For example, the Old Testament epoch ended when Christ came the first time. He brought that age to a close. The flood brought the previous age to a close. So the previous age of about 2,000 years came to an end with the great flood. And a new epoch, a new era started. Then, the next period of nearly, also approximately 2,000 years, came to an end with the coming of Christ. The Old Testament period came to an end. And then with the coming of Christ, there came the New Testament period, which we are living in now. That period will come to an end with the coming of Christ. And then we will go on to the 1,000-year reign. And only at the end of all that will this heaven and earth come to an end. Then you can call it the end of the world, but not at the coming of the Lord. Now there are many basic and simple things that many people have completely misunderstood. Christ's coming will bring this age to an end, and then there will start a new era in which Christ will reign upon the earth. Not the nation, not the United Nations, Christ will reign together with his saints. Now, this is then the second thing, that his coming brings the age to a close. The third thing is this, that there will be signs pointing to his coming. There will be signs. What are the signs of your coming? You see, the disciples understood that his coming will not be such as to be without any warning. Signs give you warning. They're giving you warning that his coming is nearer and nearer and nearer. And therefore, it's important to know what the signs are, as the disciples rightly understood. So they asked, what are the signs of his coming? Now, this point is again very important because there is so much ignorance concerning the last things these days that it is terrible, it is frightening. The church is totally unprepared for his coming because they don't have a clue what is the teaching of the Lord oftentimes on this subject. I don't mean everyone, but I mean generally speaking, the average Christian really doesn't know. For example, there is the notion in the churches, and it is even sometimes preached from the pulpit, that Christ could come at any moment, at any time. It sounds scriptural, but it is not scriptural. Sorry to tell you, that is not scriptural teaching at all. If he could come at any time, there wouldn't be any signs to look for. There's no point asking the question, what are the signs of his coming? Because if he could come at any time, there are no signs to his coming. The question is meaningless. And the Lord could have said, don't ask such a silly question. Don't you know I will come at any time? Therefore, you don't have to know the signs. The signs are irrelevant. No need to know any signs. There is nowhere in Scripture that there is this teaching that Christ will come at any moment. And yet, when you turn to your hymn book and you try to find a hymn on the subject, you'll be amazed at the influence of this idea that the Lord's coming could be at any moment. And I had myself been brought up in that tradition that Christ could come at any moment until I began to search the scriptures and found, in fact, that this was the same mistake that the Thessalonian church made. Let us turn for a moment to Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Thessalonian church had this notion too, that maybe Christ would come at any moment. Therefore, there's really no point doing any work. We might as well all just sell our possessions and sit out there and give up our jobs and wait for the Lord to come because he might be here tomorrow. And that's what the Thessalonians did. And this is the reason, actually, why Paul wrote the letter of the Thessalonians, to tell them to get back to work. And says, stop being lazy and don't use the coming of the Lord as an excuse for laziness. Get back to work. And that's why he said in Thessalonians, he that doesn't work, neither shall he eat. That's where the famous sentence comes. You see. How nice to have a prolonged holiday on the excuse that the Lord might be coming tomorrow. And frankly, I'm not averse to that idea myself. Except that it is not scriptural. So what does Paul say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited either by spirit or by word or by letter, purporting to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. Notice these words. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. That day will not come before some other things happen. Think. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. That is the apostasy. The word rebellion in Greek means apostasy. Apostasia, which is where the English word comes from. Unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition. You see, that day will not come until these things happen first. He says to the Thessalonians, get back to work. Do you see the Antichrist walking around yet? Do you see the great apostasy yet? Well, no, to get back to work. So you can see that there are signs, and Paul is pointing to the kind of signs which are exactly what is happening here in Matthew 24. That day will not come until these things happen. Now, the Lord Jesus uses much the same term. The end is not yet in verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet, not yet. Because there are other things which must happen yet. So, there is another thing, of course, that is said. Okay, granted that the second coming of the Lord will not take place at any moment, but the rapture might take place at any moment, you see. Therefore, what's the difference between the rapture and the second coming? Because for us, the second coming and the rapture must be the same experience. If you meet the Lord or the Lord meets you, I mean, he's coming to rapture you, so it's still the second coming. But they say, well, this is, the second coming has to do with coming to the world. The rapture is where the saints go up to meet him. Now that sounded very plausible too, until you discover that doesn't work either. No. The reason for that is that in Scripture, the rapture, where the saints are bodily lifted up to meet the Lord in the air to come back with him, the rapture is always inseparably linked as part of the second coming event. Now that's very important to understand. You will not find anywhere a reference to rapture which is not part of the second coming event. So Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. This kind of, any teaching that departs from Scripture has an undesirable result on a person's life. It marks and directs and influences your thinking. Now, the only place, in fact, where the rapture is specifically spoken of, where the term rapture is spoken, in fact, is by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4:15. And let me read this to you, 1 Thessalonians 4:15. That, as I say, is the only place in Scripture where the rapture is specifically mentioned. I'll read from verse 15 to 17. The rapture is mentioned in verse 17. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep here, of course, means who have died, physically died. The Christian never really dies. He is said to be asleep until he is awakened at the resurrection. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry. Now, I would like you to notice in verse 15 that he is talking, we who are left, who are alive, who are left until when? Until the coming of the Lord. That is, until the second coming of the Lord. It is in this context that he goes on to talk about the rapture in verse 16 onwards. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. When will he descend from heaven? At the second coming. That's what he just mentioned in verse 15. He will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That is the resurrection. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up. That's where the word rapture comes from. Caught up. Rapture is the Latin form of the word. We who are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Now it's important that you notice straight away that the rapture is simply part of the second coming event. It's not a separate event, even less does it precede it. In fact, Paul mentions the second coming first, and only after that the rapture. And it is interesting that this very order appears also in Matthew 24. That the rapture is part of the second coming event, and no, not a distinct event from it. So these are the three things, and any of you who would like to study this point further, and by the way, this point is not at all originated by me. This is a scriptural teaching, and if anyone would like to study it further, you may read the book by G.E. Ladd called Our Blessed Hope, who deals with these subjects of the rapture in detail. E.E. Ladd, L-A-D-D, that is Our Blessed Hope. Ladd is a professor of New Testament at Fuller Theological Seminary. And there you will find the the scriptural lessons also placed in great clarity there. So these are the three things that are seen in the disciples' question. First, that significant things will happen at Jerusalem at the close of the age. That the coming of the Lord will bring this age to a close. And thirdly, there will be signs pointing to the Lord's coming. That is very important. Now, what are these signs? The signs here are given in Matthew 24 of two kinds. The first section deals with general signs. That is, from verses 4 to 14, the signs are general signs. And then from verse 15 onwards, we have specific signs. General signs mean signs of a general nature that you cannot pinpoint at a particular, it shows a general tendency of things. Specific signs are specific events that will happen. And it is important also to notice that from verse 15 to 31, which is where the verses 15 to 31, which is where the specific signs appear, these have to do with the last 7 years before the Lord's coming, or approximately 7 years. How do we know it deals with the last 7 years? That we can read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, which deals with the last week of years, which means the week of 7 years. Now let us turn to verse 4. And what then is the purpose? Here we read in verse 4, and Jesus answered them, take heed that no one leads you astray. What is the purpose of our studying the Lord's teaching concerning the last things? Is it so that we can fill our minds with more knowledge on theology and eschatology? That we may go out and feel superior to other people because we know the signs, whereas other ignorant people know none of these signs? Not at all. The signs are given to us for the purpose of our survival. This is the point. Our spiritual survival is what the Lord is concerned about. Because unless we know these things, we will be deceived. That is why he immediately answers the question of the disciples with these words as he opens the series of signs. He begins with these words, take heed that no one leads you astray. The word literally means take heed that no one leads you into error, no one deceives you. The Lord is very concerned lest we be deceived. Why? Because as you go on through the chapter, you're going to see that deceiver after deceiver will come in the last days. Why do deceivers come? Well, deceivers are like sharks. They prey on people. Prey. Prey doesn't mean prey here. Prey means to eat. Yeah, I'm talking about C-R-E-Y, not C-R-A-Y. They prey upon people. They gobble up people in their weakness, in their need, in their confusion. Because as the time moves towards the end, there will be increasing stress, there will be increasing turbulence, increasing disorder in the world, and that creates confusion, uncertainty. You can see what uncertainty is causing. The stock market suffers uncertainty whenever something happens in the Middle East. The shares begin to go all haywire, and the value of the dollar goes into confusion, and everything begins to happen. Or the Arabs say, well, we are raising the price of oil, and immediately inflation shoots up, and nobody knows what's going to happen to their savings. Their savings, the interest, the bank pays can't keep up with inflation. And then you begin to worry, what's going to happen to my savings? When I retire, I end up with nothing. So immediately you think, maybe I put it in the stocks and shares, and then the whole stock market collapses, as happened in Hong Kong. And you end up with nothing again. It creates confusion, uncertainty. What's going to happen in this world? And when you have this state of uncertainty, there you have deceivers coming. Ah, I know the answer. Just come follow me. And you look at him and he looks okay. He looks quite intelligent. He has a nice pair of glasses and his suit is good. So he says, come on, I'll show you. I know the answer. And so you find an ad in the paper. How to become a millionaire in 3 months. Oh, just send $5. I'll tell you how to become a millionaire. Oh, these people make another $1 million. Because why? Everybody sends them $5 to make them become a millionaire. You see, they all know the answer to all the problems. There's another book that comes, How to Profit from an Inflationary Situation. The book sells like hotcakes. And when the same thing happens in the spiritual sphere, in the spiritual sphere, there's uncertainty and confusion, and there comes this false prophet along and says, just listen to me. I spend a lot of time in God's presence. I know His mind like nobody else. And you just follow me. I know the way. And there he goes into the wilderness, and you follow behind him into the wilderness, and everybody perishes in the wilderness. That's how it is. Because these people, these deceivers, profit from an unstable situation. They profit from people who are unstable, people who are weak, gullible, easily cheated. These are the kind of people these people prey on like sharks. And that is the concern. That as we approach the end, the situation puts so much pressure upon people. And most human beings are like sheep without a shepherd, as you know, as the Lord Himself said. And if a shepherd appears, how good, let's follow this guy. He looks not bad. Well, this guy is a bit taller, I think I'll go this one. So you take your pick, it's like election time. You don't know who you're voting for anyway. So when the last time in the elections, they thought Reagan's face looked rather nice, so we vote for him. I mean, this. To vote on this basis is utterly ridiculous, you can well imagine. But human beings don't know enough about each candidate to know how to vote. I mean, you and I have voted, haven't you? We don't even know who we're supposed to vote for. The local candidate comes and he knocked on my door the other day. He wants to become a councillor in Pincourt, you see. And he was going on and on about I am the one to solve the problems in Pincourt here, should be. And the next guy comes along and he's also the one to solve the problem. And you look at this one, look at that one. Okay, just throw your...